And I don't know how far we're going to. Oh, that's pretty good. All right, Matthew 12. In chapter 11, we noted that there was conflict in the kingdom because John the Baptist was in prison and Jesus was being rejected by the religious leaders. And this will come out again today in our study. But also the people where he ministered to Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, cities where his mighty works were done. They rejected him. And the Lord's response to this was, as we saw last week, to give comfort in the kingdom, because he offers this invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so there's a dramatic difference between what Jesus taught and his methods and the way that the Pharisees and scribes taught and their methods. They were very exacting in their compliance to their rules and regulations, so much so that this became a great hardship for the people. And notice, as we go over to Acts chapter 15, just keep your finger here, that in fact, you don't even have to keep your finger there, because we're going to be going around here for a while, because we're going to have a kind of a tangent message to begin with. Acts 15, verse 7. And this is a great dispute that rose up within the early church. And it was about, in verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, verse 7 says, and when there was been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was his talking to Cornelius and his family and how they got saved. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You see what Peter is saying here, that the salvation that Jesus offers is by grace through faith. Where the religious rulers of this day offered a work system which demanded perfect obedience to their rules and regulations. And so there's this dramatic difference, isn't there, between a grace, being saved by grace through faith, and being saved by works. The grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, is the only way for a person to become right with God, to have their sins forgiven, to have a home in heaven. And we should not be surprised that the chief target of Satan is the gospel. And Satan's ace trump in destroying the gospel is religion. Because religion sabotages the gospel while pretending to advance the gospel. And the way this is done is by adding works to the grace of God. Because if you've done that, you've poisoned it. Now, we know what the gospel is. We have it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for his sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus died for us. He gave his life so we could be forgiven and come into his family. That's the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 11. And so one thing we must be is very diligent about preaching the gospel of grace. Verse 6, Romans 11, 6, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. It is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, what did he just say there? If it's by grace, then it's no longer works. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. That means that if you add one microgram of works to grace, it destroys it. It's no longer grace, is it? If you have to do one thing to gain your own salvation, you have just destroyed grace. Because then it's partly by works. And so at dinner this or lunch this afternoon, you have you have soup. The ladies had soup yesterday for their shower. It was quite good. Thank you. And let's just put one drop of strychnine in there, right? Just a little bit. Not going to hurt anything, is it? Would you drink it? Would you eat it? You probably wouldn't you? Why? Because it's poisoned. And so we have to be careful. Romans chapter 4. And Paul goes to great lengths in presenting the gospel of grace. That's what the book of Romans is all about. It's a doctrinal treatise. It uses a lot of legal language. Because Paul is laying out what the gospel is. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 talks about Abraham. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did they get saved in the Old Testament? They got saved by faith. They didn't get saved by works. They got saved by faith alone. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When you pick up your paycheck, you don't say, oh, mining company, you are so gracious to me to give me this check. Thank you for this gift. You don't say that, do you? You say, I earned that. I worked for it. It's not counted as grace, it's a debt. They owe it to you. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The one who does not work. In order to be saved, we have to stop working. We can't work for our salvation. And believing is the opposite of working. Believing is relying upon the one you're believing in. You believed your chair would hold you up. You're trusting in your chair, aren't you? You're not holding yourself up. Your chair is holding you up. If you don't believe that, I'll pull your chair out from underneath you, and we'll find out. The one who stops working but believes, he's justified. He's declared righteous by God. and his faith is accounted or put to his account for righteousness, because we're just accepting the gift that God gives. Notice verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God doesn't hold our sins against us any longer. They're forgiven. They're taken away. Galatians chapter 1. Now, the book of Galatians is written by Paul to defend this gospel of grace, which was under attack in his day, just as it's under attack in today's world and within Christianity. Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. See, it's not that they throw out the gospel completely. It's a perverted gospel. It's a poison gospel. It's a gospel that has works added to it. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, wait a minute, Paul. This is kind of strong language, isn't it? Verse 9, as we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul uses strong language for a reason. Because if you're preaching the wrong gospel, what are you doing? And plus, what's happening to the person that's believing that wrong gospel? They're not getting saved. They're going to have a false confidence that they have trusted in a gospel which supposedly is going to save them, but they're not going to be saved. And they'll end up in hell. That's a serious thing, isn't it? I don't want to be guilty of it. If I'm preaching the wrong gospel, and if we all end up in hell because I'm preaching the wrong gospel, I wouldn't want to be the person preaching the wrong gospel. End up with the people that you preach to. So, well, Paul was hopping mad in Galatians. He doesn't even give the normal greeting. He just dives right into it. He says, what's the matter with you people? I marvel. What is going on? And chapter 2, verse 11, then Peter had come to Antioch. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul had a toe-to-toe with Peter. Why? Because Peter was, the way he was acting, he wasn't preaching the wrong gospel, but his way of acting, withdrawing from those that were the Gentiles and were eating hot dogs, was saying that, well, maybe they have to confirm or comply to the Jewish law in order to be saved. Chapter 2, verse 21, because this was the real issue at that time. 2:21, do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if it comes through law works, then Christ died in vain. You don't have a gospel anymore. Because not good news if it's by works. Chapter 5, verse 4. And we can go through a lot of other scriptures here in Galatians. But Galatians 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now we just said a little poison poisons a whole soup. That's the way it works. A little works poisons the gospel. Now there are different ways that the gospel of grace is corrupted. Now some religions, some churches teach that you get saved by faith plus works. They have an open work system. A few years ago, I corresponded with the Catholic priest in town here. Different one that's here now. We have got had a half a dozen since then. But he had found one of our tracts, and which teaches that you get saved by faith in Christ alone. That Jesus did all the work, and all we have to do is receive it by faith. And we're forgiven, and we're given eternal life as a gift. And he says, I don't agree with that. And he wrote that a person is saved by faith plus works. Okay, thank you for letting me know that. Faith plus work, that's the easiest one to show is in error. So Roman Catholicism, ritualistic churches that go through a lot of rituals and say you got saved through your baptism or by good works or giving money or joining the church, etc., etc. These are all works-based salvation churches. The Mormons are works-based, aren't they? Why else would they come to your door? The Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they get things thrown at them and dogs chased after them. And it's like being a UPS man, right, Corey? I mean, but you get paid for it. They're doing it to get their way to heaven. That's how you get to heaven in these systems. So that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But there are more subtle ways of adding to the gospel. One is, I call this front-loading the gospel with works. In other words, adding prerequisites to faith in Christ. One of them is a wrong understanding of repentance, making repentance into a work. Repentance is the flip side of faith. And if you read the book of John, how many times does John use the word believe? Almost 100 times in the book of John. Believe, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. Over and over again. Believe, 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 believe. How many times does he use repentance? Zero. He never uses the word repentance once. It's a reason, because repentance is part of true saving faith. If you truly believe in Christ, you've repented. Repentance is the flip side of faith. In order to believe the gospel, you must turn from what your confidence was in before. You turn from to God from idols to worship the living and true God, Paul told the Thessalonians. If you turn to Christ, you're turning away from whatever your confidence was in before. Paul said, I had my confidence in my religious works, Philippians 3. He says, that confidence I counted but dung that I might gain Christ. That's repentance. Now, but you can make that into a work by making repentance, promising never to do what you did before. That's a work. Because we can't even make that promise. Because usually the things we say, Lord, I'm never going to do that again, that's probably a guarantee you're going to do it again. Because it's probably a besetting sin that you battle with. But anyway, another thing is the doctrine of lordship salvation. Now, I'm going to read something from George Zeller. And some of you may be familiar with lordship gospel, and others may not. What does it mean to believe on Lord Jesus Christ? Lordship salvation teachers would say it involves the following. It means surrendering to his lordship. Now, there's a difference between acknowledging him as Lord and surrendering to his lordship. You know, Paul says, you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do what I tell you to do. It means turning from sin. It means submitting to his authority and to his word. It means obeying his commands, or at least having a willingness to obey. It means fully accepting all terms of discipleship. Consider this last statement. Does saving faith really involve accepting all the terms of discipleship? Does saving faith really include such requirements as loving Christ supremely, forsaking all that he has, denying self, etc.? A saved person should do all those things, but it does not do those things in order to be saved. He is saved because he throws himself upon the mercy of a loving Savior who died for him. One reason why he needs to be saved is because he does not love Christ supremely. He is guilty of breaking the greatest commandment. You come to Christ as a sinner and saying, I can't do all these things. That's why I need to be saved. It is not our commitment that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. It's not our surrender that saves us. It's our Savior who does. It's not what I do for God. It's what God has done for me. And when I quoted 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for sins according to Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. What part of that is ours? What part did we do in that gospel? We didn't do anything, did we? We were recipients of it. He died for us. That's our part. It's not our surrender. It's not our commitment. Avoid the dangerous error of taking what should be the result of salvation and make it into requirement for salvation. You see the difference? It is because I am saved that I surrender to his lordship, Romans 12:1-2. It's because I am saved that I turn from my sin, begin to learn what it means to live unto righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. It's because I am saved that I follow him in willing obedience, 1 John 2:3-5. It is because I am saved that I agree to the terms of discipleship, begin to learn all that discipleship involves. It is because I am saved that I submit to his authority over every area of my life, Romans 6:13. I do these things because I am saved by the grace of God, not in order to be saved. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. Now here's some quotes from John MacArthur, who is a chief proponent of this gospel, this lordship gospel. And the reason he gives for preaching the lordship gospel is, well, a lot of these people that claim to be saved really didn't get saved. So we have to make getting saved harder, so they'll really get saved, when the real problem has been there hasn't been a clear gospel preached to people so they can get saved. That's the problem. If your gospel is ask Jesus into your heart, that's not how you get saved. If your gospel is come forward in the church, that's not how you get saved. Now, people can come forward and trust Christ. I realize that, but a lot of people think they got saved because they went forward. And I'll share this with you. My mother, I said my mother led me to the Lord, but you know, there was... Before I got saved, she was witnessing to our neighbor in the kitchen. I was in the living room. I got saved. And she was sharing this gospel. But she used to have me say before I went to bed, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Well, I was doing that, but I never had any assurance of salvation because I didn't understand what the gospel was. So you have to understand that gospel. What Jesus did. Who am I? That I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And trust him. Okay, so John MacArthur has written The Gospel According to Jesus was his first book. He also wrote Hard to Believe. Here's some quotes from those books. Faith in him demands a willingness to make any sacrifice he asks. The hard truth about Christianity is that cost is high, but the rewards are priceless. Abundant in eternal life that comes only from faithfully following Christ. Is faithfully following Christ works? That's works, isn't it? The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience. Forsaking oneself for Christ's sake is not an optional step of discipleship subsequent to conversion. It is the same, the sine qua non, the very heart of saving faith. You have to be a disciple in order to be saved. Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when our sinful self is nailed to a cross. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. Let me say again unequivocally that Jesus' summons to deny self and follow him was an invitation to salvation, not a second step of faith following salvation. So that is following, that is front loading the gospel with works. But you can also backload the gospel with works. You can front load it and say, well, these are the prerequisites. Unless you do this, all these things, just like religious ritualistic churches say, well, the first step in salvation is infant baptism. That's works, isn't it? That's front-loading the gospel or making it a works gospel. Backloading the gospel, this is done by requiring our faithfulness or perseverance in order to be finally or fully saved. Now, Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation and fall away. Calvinists believe that true believers will persevere and not fall away into sin, so if you do, you were never saved. So really, they're saying the same thing in different words, right? For example, and I'm not, I don't have anything personally against John MacArthur or John Piper I'm going to talk about now, but these are people that fundamentalists have adopted as their teachers. They're devoted followers of John MacArthur or John Piper. I read that like 20% of Bob Jones graduates said that they follow John Piper, which is amazing. Do they really know what he believes? For example, John Piper, who calls himself a slobbering seven-point Calvinist. Now, he goes beyond the 5 points of Calvinism. The tulip, which you may be familiar with, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. He doesn't believe Jesus died for everybody, only the elect. So it says, God so loved the world. It doesn't mean that he loved everybody. He only loved the world of the elect. Now, is that double talk? The world means world. That's what the world means. You know, Christ died for all sins. He's not willing that any should perish. So he calls himself a 7-point, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But he adds these 2 points. One is that God's sovereignty controls history for his own glory. So everything in history is designed to bring glory to him. Which I guess is okay. But, you know, when Jesus just talked about his own purpose in coming, what did he say? He did say that he came for his Father's glory, right? But he also said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's concerned for people as well. But his seventh other point is the double predestination. You know what double predestination is? Predestination means that God chose certain people before the foundation of the world to be saved. Double predestination is that God chose certain other people to go to hell. before the foundation of the world. So he chose certain people to be saved, but certain other ones he chose to go to hell. Kind of takes sharing the gospel with people in a new light, doesn't it? That's why you can't tell people that Jesus died for them, because they've already been predestined to go to hell. Now, that's not the gospel, but that's the gospel according to John Piper. One other teaching Piper says that every believer must keep the covenant. If we obey the covenant, he says the Old Testament, in order to go to heaven, you had to keep the covenant. In order to be saved, you had to keep the covenant. Now, we just read what David said, didn't we? David describes a man that God imputes righteousness apart from works. If we obey the covenant, then God will give us the heart-strengthening power that comes from the Holy Spirit, and we will be saved. If we obey the covenant, then God will give us the heart-strengthening power that comes from the Holy Spirit, and we will be saved. Now, my Bible says that Jesus paid it all. He kept the covenant. He's the only one. We're covenant breakers. We're not covenant keepers. This is from, this was quoted by John W. Robbins in Alpha Omega Outreach. Another one, this is from Philip Congdon, Free Grace Alliance. Piper's doctrine of justification includes a requirement of doing good works is borne out in his preaching and writing. Some examples. Paul foresees the possibility that some professing believers in the judgment of charity, calls them brothers, may go to hell. Your works confirm that you are saved. Getting to heaven in the New Testament involves the use of means. Your perseverance in faith is the means of attaining heaven. It is necessary. Mutual exhortation is the means by which we help each other persevere to heaven. It is not automatic. Piper and others make the distinction between initial justification and final justification. The first is a free gift, they say, and the second is based on works. See, that's how they get around. You preach gospel as a gift of God, but you must persevere. That's not free. That's by works. So what have you done? You've taken grace and works, haven't you? And you've mixed them all together. And what really kind of chaps my hide is that they go back to the, you know, John MacArthur this past week was talking about the Westminster Confession. Did you hear any of his messages this past week? The Westminster Confession, 1648, which was a response of the Calvinists, the Reformed people, against Arminianism. But you know who they excluded? Baptists, Congregationalists, Puritans. You know why the Puritans, Pilgrims came to our country? It was largely because of the Anglican Church. This was an Anglican Church confession. And yet, why are we clinging to a confession made in 1648? Why don't we just go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says? See, so then you have to defend TULIP. You have to defend Reformed doctrine. You're not defending the scripture or the gospel of grace. You're defending an institution. And what all these systems, whether it's preaching the gospel works, whether it's front-loading the gospel with requirements before you can be saved, or backloading the gospel saying you have to persevere to the end to be saved, you're adding works to the gospel and perverting it. It's no longer the simplicity of saying, as Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved. You shall be saved. But once you start adding works, your assurance becomes part partly based on our performance, doesn't it? We start looking at ourselves. Well, have I been good enough? Am I good enough? The Bible never teaches us to look to our performance for assurance. It says to look to the promise of God. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. And so our assurance has to be based upon thus saith the Lord, or else we are going to be questioning whether we're really saved. You see what I'm saying? Any of you sinned this past week? Well, how many times did you sin? Well, maybe you sinned too many times. And maybe you're really not even saved. How about that? Because if you don't persevere to the end, I don't know what they do with Lot. If you study the life of Lot, there ain't much good that he ever did. But he had faith. It says he delivered just Lot in the New Testament. Solomon. What about Solomon? Did he persevere to the end? What does it say about Solomon? That his, when he was old, his wives, he had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, millions of nylons. How would you like to keep that many wives happy? I mean, it's bad. I won't say that. How to get myself in trouble. It's a dangerous thing to be a preacher, I'll tell you. Anyway, Solomon's wives turned him from the Lord. He started building shrines for idols and everything else. Yeah, he's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Wrote several books, didn't he? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written by him. He didn't persevere to the end, though. But I somehow think that I'm going to see him in heaven. How about you? John Piper admitted that he had a great problem with people in his church doubting their salvation. I wonder why. Because it's based on works. If you're keeping your salvation by works, you're going to be doubting it. And so another thing we should note, and boy, is that clock isn't right, is it? Okay, well, I didn't even get into the thing, did I? Tangent-based message. Another thing we should know about works-based religion, it's a great way to control people. That's how you control people. If you have a system that they have to follow in order to get to heaven, guess what? They're put in a bondage. And so this is what Jesus was facing in Israel. And we read it for the scripture. We're not going to go back there. The disciples are walking through a field, picking some grain and eating it as they went on the Sabbath. And they say, that's not right. They shouldn't be doing that. Those people are going to hell if they're going to start doing that. Didn't say it in that words, but that was their implication, wasn't it? They're breaking the law, and breaking the law, there was a death sentence involved in that. And then the second one, healing on the Sabbath, Jesus didn't even do anything except he asked the man to hold his hand out. And it was healed. And they went out, they said, we got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. Why? Because he had a different gospel, didn't he? His gospel was, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I will give you something. That's what salvation is. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And when we present it, I'm thankful we can present it that way. And I would say, well, jump through this hoop, do this, do that, and maybe someday you'll make it if you're faithful enough and for long enough. No, he said, you take this gift. Jesus said, you will have eternal life. Take it. You can have it today and have the assurance the rest of your life that you're going to have. That's the good news. Let's pray. Father,